To Mark chapter 2. That's where we're going to be today as we study God's Word. And I'll have to say that last week was kind of a week where I try to speak more from what God is kind of saying to me about an issue. I will be honest with you, I am more uncomfortable in those moments than probably any other moment as a pastor, because it is more likely that I'll get mixed in with the Word on those weeks than any other week. And if that was the case last week, I apologize to you. At times, I'm not quite sure I'm as balanced as I ought to be on those weeks. But then again, saints, I will always do my best to try to get back to the Word. And honestly, I'm really comfortable because we're back into verse-by-verse study of God's Word. Want to talk to you this morning about this, and it's this. One of the things that we should seek to do with those we try to reach out to, and this is really not just because of this Sunday. This should be any time. Sometime next month we'll have a Gideon Sunday. The reason I like Gideon Sundays is for this reason. We hear the power of the Word of God. I mean, it's not about the personality of the speaker. It's not about whether the speaker has something really awesome to say that week or doesn't have something really awesome to say. It's not that he's able to kind of put a really cool, creative outline together. We just hear that when people see the Word of God and they pick it up and they begin to read it, and they're needy and they're humble and they're ready to receive what God has to say to them, it is amazing that without preacher, without anything else, just the Word of God, God saves people. And God does His work. And it's a reminder to me that God really doesn't need me. Now, he does say something about me in Scripture. He says that God chooses through the foolishness of preaching to save some people. So the Lord wants to make sure I don't get too big for my britches and reminds me that the power is in the Word, the power is in the Gospel, the power is in what Jesus Christ has done, never in how I package it and present it to you. And so one of the things that I hope we will seek to do when we're trying to reach out to someone and tell them about Jesus is get them to simply read the Gospels. And to do so with a simple purpose of just learning who Jesus is. Now, let me say that this is needed for a couple of reasons. And I encourage you, you know, I think we ought to get back more into the habit of, as we witness to people, not that we try to have a little presentation of the Gospel that kind of goes through it, brings them to a decision, and we try to get a decision right in that moment. I think we ought to trust the power of the Word of God, and that is share the Gospel, pepper that presentation of the Gospel with the Word of God all over the place, but then hand them a Bible and say, read the book of John. Read the book of Matthew. Read the book of Mark. Read the book of Luke. In fact, you could send them to Mark, really. Mark and John and Luke. I'm not sure I'd try to send them to Matthew because they'd get all stuck in the begats, and they might just beget to get away from it, you know. They may just think, I don't know what all these begats are, but I'm begetting away from this thing, okay? And so, but I mean, Mark, Luke, John, and honestly, even Matthew, can tell them, start in chapter 2. I give you permission to start in chapter 2, okay? But I will tell you this, and I can't remember where it was, but it was an African country that they sat down and read Matthew, and when they saw the genealogy, they said, this is real, because they traced their genealogy. And they said, so if this guy's real, I need to believe who this guy is. And that set the stage for the rest of Matthew. So don't undercut the begats. Because they could beget something awesome for people who understand genealogies. But the fact is, saints, we need to give them the Word of God because the Word of God will speak to them. And we need to get them to read the Gospels because the Gospel will do something awesome. It will present to them Jesus without any commentary on our part. And I don't know if you realize this, but sometimes that's a really good thing. It's good for two reasons. Too many people have heard about Jesus from others. But they have never heard from God who Jesus is. They've actually never read what God revealed about Jesus, which, by the way, is exactly what the Gospels say. It is God's revelation of who Jesus is. Don't argue with them about him. Just say, why don't you just read these and we'll come back and we'll talk. Just read a gospel. Second, it's that when they do read the gospels, they run into the real Jesus in the Gospels. He is not like anything we've ever encountered before. He is indebted to no person. He is not indebted to any religious group or religious system represented here presently on earth. He is saying and doing nothing except what God wants him to do. Therefore, when they read this, they're not encouraged to be Calvary Chapel or Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian or Pentecostal or Bible Church or Charismatic or any of our versions of Jesus. And I don't know if you realize this, but you go to any denomination and they kind of have their denominational Jesus. Ours just happens to be kind of a Calvary Chapel Jesus. We like that he wears sandals. We like that he has long hair and a beard. But let me say, we just have as much our version of Jesus as do the Baptists and the Methodists and everybody else, so that when they read the Scriptures, I don't know if you realize this, but it doesn't talk about any of those denominations in any of the Gospels. So there's really nothing for them to be offended about in the whole scope of churchdom. But all they're running into is the real, plain Jesus Christ. Now, what we're going to deal with today is five times, and we're actually going back to verse 1 of chapter 2. Sorry, but we're going to go back and catch this. We're going to deal with five times where Jesus Christ has a head-on collision with the religious system of his day. And by the way, the religious system of his day was Judaism. It was what God chose to reveal himself through initially. And that was, he initially chose to reveal himself to Abraham. He said, I will make a great people of you, Abraham. And then Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had himself 12 sons. Those became the 12 tribes of Israel. And then from that point on, God's revelation flowed through the nation of Israel, and God revealed himself to Israel, and Israel was supposed to be a people who would come to know who God is, and then through knowing God and loving God, we would become so infectious to the rest of the world that the rest of the world would want to gather and worship God. But the problem was, Israel took what God gave them in his revelation of himself and started to make it such a restrictive thing that hardly anybody could get in, including Jesus. Because when Jesus walked around, and by the way, when Jesus walked around, he just acted like God, right? Right or wrong? Wow, that's weak. Let me ask that again. When Jesus walked around, all he did was act like God. Okay? I know you think, well, I don't know, he wasn't creating worlds out of the heavens. No! Get past that. Jesus is God revealed to us. And so when Jesus walks around and does things, guys, looks exactly like if God were in human flesh and doing things. Now that may blow your mind, because Jesus does some things, granted, with the healings and the casting out of the demons and the raising people from the dead stuff, that we kind of go, yeah, can't really do that whenever I want. But you need to understand and look at the Gospels and also realize Jesus dealt with people. Jesus loved folks. Jesus revealed who God is in the way he dealt with those things. And when Jesus was just simply walking around the earth, being like God, he ran into religion, and there was a huge head-on collision. In fact, what we're going to read in chapter 2 of Mark all the way into verse 6 of chapter 3, he's going to have five head-on collisions with religion. And the amazing thing is, if we were to read this, we realize that five collisions, and it's the title of today's message, five collisions with man's religion that make Jesus radically inviting and radically appealing to us. And when we take a look at when Jesus runs into religion, it gives us hope, because quite often religion doesn't give us any hope whatsoever. Religion wants to lock us within its system. And once we're locked within its system, it has a certain kind of person it wants to make us, and a certain way we're supposed to act, and some religions a certain way we're supposed to dress, and certain religions a certain way that we're supposed to worship, and then it just gets harder and harder and harder, and religion just squeezes you into its mold trying to do this. And what Jesus wants to do is come and come into our lives, and rather trying to press us into a mold, what he wants to do is liberate us into a relationship with God like we've never known ever in our lives. And so Jesus comes acting like God and has these massive head-on collisions with religion. Let's take a look at all five this morning. Collision number one. Who is this guy? Who is this Messiah guy, and why has he come? When Jesus had come back into Capernaum, and let me do this. Since we've already gone over the first and second collision, I'm going to take for granted you've read the scriptures on these, and I'm just going to cover what happened in the collision. Okay? Jesus heals a paralyzed man. But before he does, he says in verse 5, "And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" Now remember, this is the story where these guys come and they can't get in to see Jesus, so they basically tear the roof off the joint and drop their paralytic friend who's on a pallet, and he's on a pallet because he's laying down because he's a quadriplegic and he can't even move. And so they drop him down in the middle of this meeting. The house is packed. People are outside the edges of the house trying to listen. And suddenly here comes a paralyzed man, by the way, after everybody in the room gets filthy because they've torn the roof off the place. And they drop this man in the middle. And the amazing thing is Jesus looks at the paralytic and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And suddenly Jesus has a head-on collision with religion. Because what Jesus has just done is taken the prerogative of Almighty God and used it as his own. This is a shock to the religious establishment because they know only God can forgive sins. Thus, this means Jesus is basically stating that he is God, he is the Messiah. But if you'll take a look, look what Jesus places the priority on, the forgiving of the man's sins. I mean, you'd think they dropped a paralytic in the midst of you, heal him! Remember, Jesus just went into the city, healed everybody in sight, so that the whole city gathered at the door of Peter. I mean, he came into Peter's house. Peter's mom, or Peter's wife's mom, was laying in the bed, sick. And Peter goes, you know, Jesus is like, "Well, we need somebody to help serve. I know what, I'll heal this lady." Goes over and heals her. And she walks up, she gets up, and immediately starts serving. And so the first thought is, they dropped a paralytic in front of you, Jesus. They didn't drop a paralytic so that he could be forgiven. They dropped him so he could be healed. And what Jesus would simply say is this: "That's exactly what I just did. I just healed him in the most glorious way you could ever imagine." Because the healing we need, saints, and oh, how we need to grasp this, the primary healing we need is not physical, but spiritual. Let me ask you guys a question. How many people on this earth so far have died? And by the way, by the end of it, how many people are going to die? Everybody, right? So this means this: humanity is a terminal condition. You are going to die. Therefore, if all you're looking for is a physical healing, you're missing the boat. Now let me say, I love that God does healings. I think it's awesome when God does a healing. But let me tell you what I really think is awesome. When Jesus Christ reaches into a man's soul, to the core of his being, and removes the reason that the wrath of God is upon that man. And suddenly, where the wrath of God rested upon that man because of his sins, there is now peace between God and that man because of what Jesus Christ did on his cross through his blood. And that man has now been given a righteousness as a gift of God's grace and can stand before Almighty God and be accepted at any moment from that point forward. Not based on his works, based solely on the mercy and grace of God. Now, there is something worth noting. This initial collision with man's religion is very important because it reminded man that forgiveness is not found in all of his religious services, but in a person. The religious system had lost the significance of their own sacrifices and temple worship. They turned to these things, and they turned them toward themselves and maintaining their power and authority over people. That was the religious leaders. Later, Jesus would say that their religious efforts took their converts and made them twice as much a son of hell as they were at first. And you think, how could this be? How could the religion of their day, a religion that was initially given by God, wind up with their evangelism turning men into twice as much a son of hell as they were before they were ever witnessed to? And it's simple, saints. It was because though forgiveness was in their religious practices, they thought their forgiveness was in their religious practices and not in a person who was coming and a person who was represented by all those sacrifices. Saints, they viewed their religion and religious practices as most important. Their very religious system eventually became a form of bondage under which they served. Somehow the priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees had taken the role of Messiah, the Christ, turned it into basically a political deliverance from Rome or merely a sentimentalized view of a Savior who had come to restore their nation to political and prominence among the other nations. Jesus placed squarely before them that their bondage was not to Rome politically, but their bondage was to sin personally. Jesus becomes radically inviting to us, to the world around us, when people see that He is not here to verify and codify our religious system and our church style. He's not here to verify and codify our political wants and desires. He is here to bring people to God through the forgiveness of their sins. When our efforts become more about passing on our religious way of doing things to the next generation than it does showing them Jesus Christ who brings them to God, the children of the next generation see church as another form of bondage. Church without the centrality of Jesus is actually just another form of religious bondage. Our focus must be in bringing them to Jesus who can alone offer them forgiveness of sins and freedom from spiritual bondage and any other bondage known to mankind, because they will be free indeed no matter what happens to them on this earth. Collision number two happens when, after this takes place, Jesus winds up inviting a tax collector to be one of his disciples. And then, lo and behold, he not only asks him to follow him, but then he goes to his house and has dinner with him and with all of his other sinful and wicked friends. And so we ask the question in collision number two, why is there religion? You ever thought that? Why is there religion? Why do we do this? What is the ultimate purpose behind showing up on a Sunday? Jesus goes and enlists Levi, a follower, to go with him. And yet everybody viewed Levi as a money-grubbing, unpatriotic extortioner and everyone's candidate for scum of the year. And by the way, they would be right. But Jesus called him and accepted him as a follower. When Jesus then reclined at the table with the collected lowlife of the entire city, the hand-washing exclusivist Pharisees basically had a stroke and went into orbit. Jesus' unanswered words set the record straight for all time. He said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Wow. So what exactly are we here for? What exactly is this religion thing all about? Well, we learn here that Jesus has no time for spiritual elitists. Jesus only comes for sinners. And then when he converts them, they're basically converted sinners. We don't raise to some spiritual level where we become better than everybody else. In fact, if anything, when we are redeemed and Jesus Christ grants us his righteousness, we should lower ourselves lower than the lowest to realize that grace is the only reason that we stand before God. And if anything, our hearts should ache for those who don't yet understand that. These people believed something radically different than Jesus. And it was a radical departure from the religious leaders' view of things. They believed God was here for them because of how they had separated themselves from the riffraff of basic society. The spiritual elitists had mistaken holiness, which actually means separation from sin and separation unto God, to being simply separation from anyone who sins, or at least who looks sinful in comparison to their own religious holier-than-thou practices. Jesus revealed the heart of God and the heart of holiness as something far different, but incredibly inviting to the lost, and that is why they came in such numbers to the meal. Did you ever think about that? If we had a big meal and tried to show up where all the sinners were, would the sinners take one look at us, get up and leave? Think, I can't eat with them. They think they're so much better than me. I know because I've heard in the city what they say about me. True religion has the purpose of changing our hearts. Holiness, saints, is a heart issue, not an issue that can always be understood in who you keep company with in life. God changes our hearts by His grace, and then He uses us to see the hearts of others changed as well. Granted, this often means separating ourselves from sin in ways that no longer value the things of this world, the entertainment of the world, the pursuits of this world, the value system in general. But holiness does not mean an attitude of spiritual elitism that we have nothing to do with sinners anymore. Holiness means we come to hate the things that God hates, but it means that we also come to love the things that God loves. And one of the things that God loves is people. No matter how far they have fallen, God loves people. Do you believe that? See, because there's this little verse called John 3:16. Want to just quote it together for a second? Let's just quote the beginning of it. 1, 2, 3. For God so loved the ones who are really awesome. Oh gosh, I quoted it wrong. All you guys quoted something else. You have this weird idea that God loves the world. By the way, that does not mean just the elect. It means the world. God loves the world, saints. So that means any view of holiness that eventually shuts me off from people in the world is a wrong view of holiness. And we find ourselves in the same trap that the Pharisees found themselves in. Saints, this means that there's hope for my children and for your children. In fact, let me say this, because you may have this view of, well, my children are raised with superior values. I hope God gives you some kids like He gave me. That regardless of how we raise them, and really in some ways because of how I raise them, they turn away for a while. Now, I don't wish that on anybody. But wow, it sure makes you realize that it's grace that makes your kids what they are. And you become a whole lot less arrogant toward everybody else's kids. That sometimes you look at and go, oh, I knew they'd do that. Just look at their parents' choices. Just look at it. And you just become one of those people that's over there, just look at it. Oh, And you become the stylization of the Pharisees. You know what we ought to think? I need to reach that person. There's somebody who for some reason has rejected God, which, by the way, the basic reason is they're sinful. They're always going to reject God. It's amazing how we think, if I'll raise my kid to be a godly little kid, he'll come to Christ. That is no guarantee. They may come to Christ, but they may come to Christ after an interesting journey. Let me say to you that what Jesus wants us to get, and I realize I probably just opened a giant can of worms there. But let me say this. That means not just our perfect children who follow everything we say. I'm just going to read what I've got here. This means there's hope for my children and yours, and not just for the ones who perfectly follow our Pharisaic list of godly practices and people that they should not hang out with and people that they should hang out with. There is hope even for the Levites of this world. And for all of his friends, too. That's why Jesus is so insanely attractive when he's in his purest form to the lost. Because they realize, hey, I'm a Levi. I'm a mess. And you know what? Last time I hung out with my friends, they're all a mess, too. And what I get from the church most of the time is, I'm a mess, they're a mess, they don't really want us around. But what I get from Jesus is, he comes to Levi, and he says, Levi, follow me. And Levi makes a choice, and he follows Jesus. Now, the grace of God was at work there wonderfully. The power of God was at work there wonderfully. But Levi comes and follows him, and then Jesus goes, you know what, Levi? Who are your friends? And Levi's thinking at first, he's going, you know, this dude's a Jewish rabbi. I don't think I need to tell him who my friends are. Because even though he accepted me at first, once he finds out who my friends are, he may not want anything to do with me. But Levi doesn't do that. Levi thinks, okay, I'm going to ask all my friends over. Because the grace that reached out and saved a nasty, vile, scum-of-the-year tax collector could actually reach the rest of my friends, because, honestly, my friends look a whole lot like me. And so he's thinking, I'll throw a dinner at my house. I just don't know if this rabbi is going to come in, because most rabbis wouldn't step foot in my house. And here comes the rabbi, and he comes to the front door, and I'll tell you this, he steps inside the front door, takes off his sandals. This would be the process. Levi would be shocked, and either he or his servant would wash his feet, because that's what you do with guests. You lovingly take care of their need, and you wash their feet. That's how they did it in their society. And then he just walked in and joined the party. Now, granted, Jesus kind of becomes the center of anything that's going on. But isn't that not amazing? And maybe one of the collisions we need to have is, could we reach out to a Levi? And then here's the other thing. Could you go to his house and have dinner with all of his other Levis? Collision number three, is there any joy in religion? John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. I'm reading in verse, I believe, 18. And they came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the patch pulls away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost in the skins as well, but one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. This time, saints, the collision was over fasting. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and some people came and asked Jesus, how come this is going on and you're not fasting? Many believe the question came because at that exact moment, Christ was feasting with Levi's, and the Pharisees and John's disciples may have been fasting. I don't know if you know this, but in the Old Testament, the Scriptures commanded fasting only once a year on the Day of Atonement, which was a national day of repentance and forgiveness. Leviticus 16:24 says that. But by the time Jesus came, the Pharisees had decreed that godly people should fast twice a week, on the second and the fifth days, basically Monday and Thursday. The Pharisees' attitude derived from, other things, the false assumption that true religion was a solemn, joyless affair, an assumption which some people hold even today. That's why when we worship God, they look like they're sucking on lemons. We're singing about the grace of God. We're singing about crowning with many crowns. And they're going, crowning with many crowns. The Lamb of God is too loud. The throne. And I love it. Some people, we do a praise song and they want a hymn. Some people, they're doing a hymn and they want a praise song. And they just look like they're sucking on lemons. And we're singing about the God of glory. Religion was meant to be joyous and sorrowful. It was meant to have the whole plethora of emotions involved. Saints, it's so important that we understand this. The Pharisees were like this too. They actually whitened their faces. They put ashes on their head. They wore clothes in shoddy disarray, refused to wash, looked as forlorn as they possibly could look, so everyone knew that they were fasting. You could not be spiritual unless you were uncomfortable. They thought spirituality makes you do things you do not want to do and keeps you from doing anything you really want to do. And this is why I love John Piper. For no other reason than this, John Piper tells us that doing the will of God, one of the things that the grace of God does, it changes our hearts so that our greatest joy is accomplishing the will of God. We love the Lord, and therefore we do the things that God desires us to do, not because we feel like we have to do what we don't want to do, and we have to don't do what we really want to do, and so we're just bummed our entire spiritual lives. Jesus did not quite fit this view of spirituality. He was actually probably on a fast day feasting with a batch of sinners. Can you imagine the anger that just rose in these self-righteous, self-sacred people? It's absolutely amazing. It would have been the proverbial last straw for these people to see Jesus doing this on a fast day. Jesus speaks of a marriage mentality in religion. After the ancient Jewish wedding, the couple did not honeymoon like we do, but stayed home at a week of open house in which there was continual feasting and celebration. For the hardworking, this was traditionally considered to be the happiest week of their entire life. The bride and groom were treated like a king and queen that week. Sometimes they even had them wear crowns. They were attended by chosen friends known as the guests of the bridegroom, which means literally children of the bride's chamber. Their guests were exempted from all fasting through a rabbinical ruling, as if that meant anything, that said all in attendance on the bridegroom are relieved of any religious observances that would lessen their joy. Even they understood the marriage mentality. And Jesus said, hey, is it right to stop rejoicing when the bridegroom's there? And they would have immediately said, oh, of course not. We have a legal representation and a rule that says it's okay to have joy during that time. It's just hilarious to think of what's going on. Jesus said, look, while the bridegroom's there, they got to rejoice. Now think for a second, biblically, who are you? We are the bride of Christ. How about that? We're not even the friends. You and I, if we know Jesus, are collectively the bride of Christ. Let me ask you a question. Is it okay for the bride to have joy? Is it okay for a bride to enjoy her wedding? And that's all bridezillas aside, okay? Bride, that should be one of the happiest days of her life. Woohoo! You know, so I mean, it's reason to celebrate and rejoice. I'll tell you what, I like northern weddings more than southern ones. Southern ones, we come, we have a service, we have a very brief time of reception afterwards, and then the couple takes off. Up north, you'd be blown away at what they do. How many of you have ever been to a Catholic wedding up north? I'm not really thrilled about a lot of Catholicism, but I love how they do their weddings. They have a wedding, and after the wedding, they blow it out. You dance, you rejoice, you sing, you dance with the bride, you dance with the husband. They're putting $100 bills and $20 bills in the husband's pocket. And they're saying, rejoice, God's done something awesome. And what Jesus says is, you guys are only thinking that religion is about misery and no joy. And I'm telling you, my people are going to be my bride. And it's just wrong for them not to occasionally get excited to the point of possibly busting a button on one of their shirts, because they're so thrilled and excited and overjoyed with what God has done and with the grace of God and with the mercy of God and with the love of God that has been poured out through the Holy Spirit. And Jesus runs headlong into religion and goes, uh-uh. You're not going to suck the joy out of my believers. You're not going to suck the joy out of the grace that I bring. Joy, saints, is a true sign of Christianity. By the way, what is the second fruit of the Spirit? But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Wow, that was the most joyless statement of joy I've ever heard. Let's try that again. The fruit of the Spirit is love.
Joy!
It's number two. Right behind love. And if you love people and see what happens when you love people, you're going to have a lot of joy. But what happens so often in religion is, suck the joy out of that thing. Get that smile off of your face. We're being reverent. Whoever said reverence is delight. in God. It is also humility where you fall on your face. Reverence can be crumpled in weeping at the feet of God in conviction of sin. But understand that reverence can also be jumping up and down and dancing to where your wife thinks you're making a fool out of yourself. Oh, wait a minute. That was David. When the presence of God came back into the city when they returned the ark. Wow. Kind of a joyful religion, isn't it? I love this. When God crushed Egypt in the Red Sea, you know, we always think because of Cecil B. DeMille, or whoever that dude is that did the Ten Commandments, that all Israel just ran out and barely made it out. You know, they were just barely, and some guy almost got sucked back in and somebody grabbed his hand and pulled him out as the Red Sea just collapsed on Egypt, right? He's like, oh, pull me out! I'm going to be sucked down alive! And that's what they think happened. You know, biblically, most likely what happened was half the sea shut and the other half was still open. Because it says that Miriam, after they saw the Egyptians crushed by the hand of God, took out her tambourine, got the sisters going with her, and started singing, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. And then they pointed to the wall of sea where there were Egyptians going, and they had a visual. The Lord, my God, my strength, my song, has now become my victory. And they danced. And they sang in the middle of the Red Sea on dry ground with a great visual of drowning Egyptians who hated and rejected God. Please don't watch the Ten Commandments and go, well, that was biblical. I think it ruins so much for us. Jesus said there should be joy. There should be joy in our lives. Jesus, by the way, this is cool. The early Christians were accused of being drunk. The very first Franciscans were reproved for laughing in church because they were so happy. The first converts of the Reformed groups were actually very happy places. It's really amazing. St. Teresa of the Cross insisted on musical instruments and a jolly time in the house of God as a form of recreation. And some of you are offended with that statement. And it's amazing. What happened to our joy? What happened to singing to God with all of our heart? Whatever happened to the mentality that you would get so full of the joy of God that you would think, I got to dance. I just want to jump up and down and dance and sing to the God who set me free and sing to the God who's liberated me from my sins and sing to the God who's given me the very righteousness of Christ by which I am righteous 24 hours a day, 7 days a week until the day I meet Him because of grace. Amen. And that was actually wild for us. Hallelujah. It's getting a little wild at Calvary Chapel. We got to be careful we don't go over the edge. You know what? Why don't we just be a bunch of lemmings and go over the edge? Just follow Scripture and find ourselves filled with joy because of the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit and the wonderful grace of God changed us. Jesus also spoke of a new wine mentality. By the way, we're only going to make it through Collision 3. And many of you rejoiced. He's not going to go through all five. Let us dance. Jesus also spoke of a new wine mentality in true religion. New wineskins are supple and can expand and contract with the new wine put within them. By the way, the gospel, saints, is new wine. The work of the Spirit of God is new wine. It's got to have room to contract. Well, no. First, it's got to have room to expand and then contract. And what Jesus was simply saying was this. Old wineskins are rigid. And when new wine is put within them, they'll try to rigidly hold the new wine within that structure. and not really have much give. New wine expands and has time to age and mature. And oh, how we need to remember this in discipleship and in church life. The religious systems of our world have a tendency to become rigid and brittle. They cannot handle the new believer or his experiences of the gospel, and many times the working of the Holy Spirit in his or her life. Sometimes these things are very radical and require room to grow and time to mature. And so often we want new believers to fit into our current religious system and however we are currently doing church. Ow. Don't you find it odd that when God starts doing a fresh work of revival in the church, that historically that work has to actually form a different group to be able to have that work continue? I don't know if you know that, but that's really more the case. They try to fit within the old religious system, but the old religious system has kind of gotten dry, kind of gotten cracked, kind of gotten rigid in how they view things. And when the new wine of true salvation breaks on the scene, and the work of the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, it's the same work of the Holy Spirit that happened in the beginning. It's not a new work of the Holy Spirit. It's the same old work. It's just we hadn't had it. That's the problem. We got content with religion. We got content with church like we like it. And when they tried to put the new wine inside the old wineskin, the wineskin burst because it had no room to expand and then contract. Do you realize when we have new believers, it's okay if they make a mess? How many of you as babies, okay, if you can think back that far with me this morning, how many of you as babies made a mess? Okay? And I can call your mom and dad in if you don't lift your hand, because they'll go, oh, they made a mess. Made a mess on themselves, and then they made a mess of everything we got in within their sight. Now, we may have trained them eventually, but they were making messes until we got them trained. Why do we think spiritual babies are going to be born and not make a mess at times? I'm not saying let's tear everything to shreds, but I am saying this. If we're going to have some new babies in our midst, we're going to have to get used to having new babies in our midst. And we can't say to those babies, I love this, can you imagine? Let me give you what happens in a lot of churches. Newborn. Get out of that crib and come to supper right now. And they go down and they sit and they're waiting. Junior, I said come to supper now. What is wrong with that 1 month old? Does he not know the rules of our house? Junior, get up and come to supper. And you're thinking to yourself, you're mental. You don't say to a one-month-old, get up out of bed and come to supper. He's a baby, for Pete's sake. He's not going to know how to get up and come to supper. You got to pick him up and you got to feed him. And when he makes a mess, you got to change him and you got to clean him. And you got to keep loving him and feeding him and eventually training him. And then eventually he will come to the point where he understands these things and can walk in them. Oh, that's how it works physically. So why don't we think in ways that's how it works spiritually? Go back to the early days of the Calvary movement in California. There were some messes. But let me say this. There's a bunch of new babies. There was a batch of them that were born and were awesome. How many of you, maybe I shouldn't ask for this. I'll just answer this question myself. How awesome is it to have a new baby in your house? Oh, it's awesome. Yeah, they cry. Yeah, they make messes. Yeah, sometimes they keep you up at night. Yes, they stink at times. But you can wash them and then they smell awesome. Right? You just smell a baby. There was some, I can't remember the the sitcom, but the grandpa would take the baby and he would go, life, new life. And he'd just sniff the baby. So that's awesome. We need to have that attitude, saints. And if we're going to have that attitude, we cannot have this attitude of a joyless Christianity. And we need to remind ourselves we need the marriage mentality and we need the new wine mentality back in the church. We need to remember we're the bride and we need to act like it. And we also need to remember that we need the new wine to continuously be put into the body. And the new wine, saints, by the way, it doesn't keep changing over and over again. It's just the gospel. But you know what? How many of you know this? The gospel's radical. Jesus is radical. If you let him be Jesus. Now, if Jesus is the Calvary Chapel trained pet, then we get the little hoop. Okay, Jesus, it's Sunday. Jump through your hoop. And Jesus, nice and wonderfully, jumps through the hoop and does it the way that we're supposed to. That Jesus is pitiful. I want the Jesus who comes in on a Sunday morning and goes, I'm Lord. By the way, this Sunday, we're doing things my way. And if you're offended, sorry, I'm God. Get over it. Would that not be awesome to have that? And by the way, I'm not talking about me. Because it'll have just as much of a radical effect on me as it does anybody else in this room. But would it not be awesome to have Jesus come and do that? And at first we go, yeah. And then suddenly we go, maybe. What is he going to do? Is he going to make me uncomfortable? Is he going to do something that's going to make me think, I don't know if I like this? Yes. But I will tell you, you don't know when it's going to happen. He'll just be himself. Some weeks you'll just be like, woohoo, let's get with this. I like this Jesus program. Other weeks you're going to be like, wow, I'm under conviction. And some weeks you're going to be like, I am uncomfortable and I don't like that. And it's okay. It's letting Jesus walk around and be God, just like he loves being. And saints, we'll find it an amazing thing that we have is joy, that we have that purpose and that sense of what we're supposed to have, and we'll realize that Jesus did not come to form a religion. He came to enter into a relationship with each and every one of us through the grace of God. I just want to encourage you. Next week we'll cover the second half of this. And we'll just learn some more collisions Jesus has. But let me ask you this. The Jesus I've described so far, he'd look awful good to the lost, wouldn't he? I mean, there's still going to be the conviction of sin and things like that. But you know, the thought that he'd pick a Levi and hang out with his friends, not doing what they do, but just being himself in their midst. There's a lot of people that would like that. My prayer is that we'll begin to allow Jesus to come and not be just God walking around in our midst, but we'll allow Jesus to come, and where he is in us, we will allow him to have free reign over our habits and our desires and our longings and what we want to do and who we want to hang out with and all those things. And we'll find ourselves continuously transformed by his life within us, just simply acting like God would act. And impacting the world like God would impact our world. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. And Jesus, I thank you that when you came to earth, you had nobody's agenda to follow except that of your Father. You told us, I always do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And oh God, how we long and how we desire. And God, I say that with fear and trepidation because I know you're not going to spare my likes. You're not going to spare my wants. You're not going to spare my opinions. You're not going to spare my, how I'm bent and how I'd like things to go. You're not going to spare any of it. You're simply going to come into my life and be God. And Lord, I'm going to find myself submitting to you, not asking you to submit to my list. But God, how I long for you to come into our midst in a fresh way. Not really with anything new, might be new to us, but it would simply be the Jesus of Scripture being himself once again in His people and in His church. God, if we don't have the bride mindset, if we don't have the new wine mindset, Lord, change us, transform us. Lord, if we don't have any joy in our religion, transform us, change us. Lord, if we think the Levites in our community are scum and we need to stay as far away from them as possible, Lord, change our mindset. And God, if we think the Messiah just simply came to create some kind of a political agenda in our society rather than primarily to forgive sins, oh God, change our mindset. Lord Jesus, walk amongst us, in us, through us, around us once again. And God, as we encounter You in Mark, as we encounter You in the rest of the Scriptures, teach us what it's like once again to have God involved in our lives and God walking around in our daily endeavors. All we do and all we are, we submit to You, God. Just train us to be like Your Son. Grant us life that we would be like Your Son. And Lord, just do it for Your own glory. God, I realize there was probably some me in this message. And Lord, just blank that out of anybody's heart. And oh God, take Your word and apply it to their hearts. And God, may they respond to You and to Your word. Lord, my desire is I would be bled out of every message. And only Your truth would remain. So Holy Spirit, please do a work in the hearts of Your sons and Your daughters. But God, even more awesome, do a work in the heart of Your bride. Restore to her the sense of joy and the sense of wonder and the sense of awe as we look into the eyes of our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, and love Him all over again like we've never loved Him before. Father, we pray that Your grace would abound. We pray that You would be exalted. We pray, Father, that You would hear our cry once again. God, You would do a work once again. We would find ourselves loving You with that sense of purity once again. Saints, if you would, join with me, stand to your feet. Just saints, just remember, if you're a part of VBS, 4 o'clock, there's a meeting. And have a great afternoon. And if you're going to community group, enjoy that tonight.